The name of the sermon today is Breadcrumbs. Breadcrumbs. So today is the Sabbath and the days of unleavened bread. We are in the fifth of 7 days that picture an entire lifetime of putting out sin, or an entire life of purging, cleansing, and purification. This brings up a number of questions for each of us. What is purging? What is cleansing? What is purification? How do I carry out purging, cleansing, and purification? Who or what is involved in us carrying out these things? The purpose of the sermon today is to answer all of these questions as I encourage all of us to continue putting out the breadcrumbs of sin. Continue in the process of purging, cleansing, and purifying yourself from sin. So purge out the breadcrumbs. We will begin with some dictionary definitions of these words for purge: to rid of whatever is impure. Now, we've had talks about pure and impure theology, and we want our theology to be pure. So this would be a part of it. You get rid of anything that is impure in your theology, in your life, in your mental faculties. So mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, you're getting rid of anything impure. To clear of imputed guilt. That goes right along with getting rid of that which is impure. You get rid of the imputed guilt. You can be guilty, but you cannot have guilt, that feeling, that emotion of guilt. Three, to remove by cleansing or purifying. Four, the word clean, free from dirt or stain. Two, free from pollution or foreign matter. Well, when it comes to false doctrines, that would be foreign matter. Three, characterized by a fresh and wholesome quality. I like that one because it's like the new car smell. When you get a new car and you have that new car smell, when you clean a room and you like you did for spring cleaning, or that you did for in preparation or leading up to the days of unleavened bread, you have a good feeling about that. The room smells better. You feel better. Every once in a while, I do a deep cleaning of my office, and then I feel better. I feel like I get more work done. And so this is what characterized by a fresh, wholesome quality. You just feel better about yourself when the room is clean, when the item is clean. Purify, to make yourself pure from anything that contaminates. So any source of contamination, we want to distance ourselves from that. To free from evil, so we want to stay away from evil things. And to become pure, and all of these are processes. So here, to become pure, that's a process. We're in a process which we are heading towards perfection. Notice now some biblical definitions of these words. Just knowing these definitions give us both the mission and the goal. They give us a clear view of the finish line and how to get there. For the word purge, and you'll notice down at the end, if you have the text of the sermon, down at the end of the text is for further study, and I give you every one of the Greek and Hebrew words for these words. For the sake of the sermon, I'm giving you probably the definitive one, the one that best fits what we're talking about today. So for purge, I have Hebrew word 1305, to examine. Interesting, to examine. So a part of your purging is first to examine. And what does God have us do as we come up to the days of unleavened bread? To examine ourselves, to see if we be in the faith. And so throughout the Word of God, He's always looking for you to examine yourself. That's the first step in purging. If you're going to go in to clean a room, the first thing you do is you examine the room. You come up with a plan. You come up with a process by which you're going to clean the room. I think you did that in your de-leavening process. What do I have to do in this room? How should I attack this room? And so you do an examination. Two, to clarify. Well, that would come out of your examination. You clarify what it is that needs cleaning, what needs purging. And then you go about three, to make it bright or polished. So you're in a process of examining yourself, clarifying anything that's impure, and then to make yourself bright or polished, which is just another term of heading towards perfection. For the word clean, I have the Greek word 48, to make clean and to sanctify and make holy. Well, you know that you're sanctified as long as you're in the salvation process. You are holy and making yourself holy by the virtue of the fact you're in the salvation process. For the word purify, I have Greek word 37, to make holy, to consecrate, or to dedicate to the service of God. So you're always looking for opportunities to serve God, to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, and to come up with ways, more things that you can pray about, more things that that you've studied. So with every study of a new, or to you maybe, fruit of the Spirit, you become more and more expert at it. And so that'd be a part of consecration. And three, mentally to venerate, to solicit the goodwill of God. Well, we do that every day when we do our assiduity prayers. We're soliciting the goodwill of God. You're putting everything into God's hands. During the Lord's Supper, we see Jesus say, without me, you can do nothing. You think he's just talking about the spiritual things? He's talking about everything in our lives. That's why we've learned that we want to put everything into God's hands. And so to purify, if we want to be purified, the more and more things in your life that you put over into the hands of God, you, by virtue of that act, putting something into God's hands, you're purifying yourself, because he's going to handle it. How do you think God is going to handle anything? Purely, expertly. Because all of his ways are perfect. So we are talking about things far beyond breadcrumbs, aren't we? The breadcrumbs are merely represent the elements we find in these three words. We are in a lifelong process of examining our lives. Two, identifying anything that's impure, freeing ourselves from that impurity, becoming clean, more and more clean. So as you go through the salvation process, you're becoming more and more clean. And five, becoming holy. Well, the cleaner you get, the more holy you become. Not holier than thou, you become holy before God. You become something that he is creating, marching ever towards perfection. So the definition of becoming holy is marching ever towards perfection, and you will be absolutely purified at the return of Christ. All this, of course, takes place in the salvation process, where we are sanctified and justified, the only place in the universe where you can be so. Praise God and thank God that we get so much help in this process. Notice the scripture we often read at the Lord's Supper. John 15. So John 15. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Very familiar to you. I am the true vine. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, what does he do? He purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So what is he saying there in verse 3? You are clean to the extent that you immerse yourself in the word of God. He says, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, that means abide in the word, because the word of God, that thing you have in front of you called the Bible, that word is his mind. It's the mind of God. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same, this is an absolute guarantee, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now, what does he say next? For without me, you can do nothing. Hence, we give everything over to God. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as the branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. By the way, verse 6 is a lifelong process. If a man abide not in me, that's ultimately in this plan that God has to bring people into his family. He's speaking here in verse 6 of an ultimate outcome. So at the end of all this, he's going to bring everybody, you know, with very few exceptions from unpardonable sins and hatred of God. He will bring everybody into the salvation process. And he says, ultimately now, I want you to think about the second resurrection, the white throne judgment time. Everybody would be brought into the salvation process. If, he's saying, at the end of anybody's process, if that man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. So anybody, any first fruit today that falls away, what happens? They become withered. So that's a process. That's the falling away process. They're withered. Then ultimately, judgment, the men gather them and cast them into the fire. That would be the lake of fire, the second death. And they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Another promise. And not only a promise of your relationship with God and you're talking to him, but the fact that you're going to become holy. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified. So isn't that interesting how God set things up? He comes up with a project. He wants to bring people into his family, and by doing this, he's gonna work with individuals. He's working with you. He's working with me. And every good thing that happens in that person. So every good thing you do, every time you invoke, the Father is glorified. Can you imagine him with a family of 100 billion individuals in it? Imagine the degree to which the Father is glorified with 100 billion family members doing what they do. It says, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Let us focus on verse 2. Verse 2 again, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. As I read from the commentary, for every branch that beareth fruit, he purges this by obeying the truth, 1 Peter 1:22, and by inward or outward sufferings. Hebrews 12, verses 10 through 11. So purity and fruitfulness help each other. Quoted verses were 1 Peter 1:22. This is obeying the truth. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Again, showing a process there. And Hebrews 12, verses 10 through 11, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So this is speaking to the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations that we go through, because God uses those, allows those to form us, to take us through these processes. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. What is that saying? It's not fun. It's not fun going through trials and tribulations and correction and the purging that God does of us. It says that doesn't seem to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, that's where we're supposed to be looking, isn't it? Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So how many times have I heard your lament or heard my own lament about how hard life can be? And we get frustrated and we pound on the wall and we do all those things to vent our anger at the news, at life. It's not fun being human. Express it in different ways, bear it in different ways. But we have to keep in mind that we're supposed to have a 10,000-year perspective. We're already into the kingdom 10,000 years and looking back. That helps you to get through the present, which doesn't seem so joyous, all this chastening that we're going through. For the phrase that it may bear more fruit, for this is one of the noblest rewards God can bestow on former acts of obedience to make us yet more holy and fit for further and more imminent service. So God is taking us further and further down the process, and we get better and better as we go along. So do you see how God purges us? By the power of the Holy Spirit, He immerses us into His Word, resulting in us obeying the truth. This obedience is created or manifested through chastening by God, all of the trials, the tests, the temptations, and the corrections we receive from God. God says in Hebrews 12:11 that the chastening is not always joyous, but it ultimately results in, quote, peaceable fruit of righteousness, unquote, being yielded by those first fruits who submit to the process. Therefore, purge out the crumbs. Purge out the crumbs. Again, in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, we have a supporting verse, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. So 2 Corinthians 4. And beginning at verse 17. For our light affliction. So see, elsewhere in the Bible it says, have that 10,000-year perspective, because this is the way you should look at it. For our light affliction, which is just but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So where should our mind be? Should it be on the affliction for the moment, or should it be on the eternal weight of glory? That's another term for having a 10,000-year perspective looking back. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How can you have a 10,000-year perspective without looking at the things that are not seen? You're putting yourself mentally, emotionally into the kingdom of God looking back. That makes the afflictions light. That's how you accomplish that. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So where is your spiritual eye? It's on the eternal things. If we submit to God the Father, His purging process, will we get stronger and stronger? Take a look at Job. Job 17. Job 17, verse 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way. So everything I gave you in Hebrews and 2 Corinthians, those processes are being talked about here. Job 17, 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. That clean hands, it means you're in a process of continually cleaning your hands. So this is a part of the reason you're examining yourself throughout the year. You're continually looking for the evil so you can put the evil far from you. You're looking for the breadcrumbs so you can put those, purge those away from you. So anything, we just had a talk the other day, is there anything in your life that would take you away from an opportunity to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit? We always want to look for more and more opportunity, which means finding more and more time. Is there anything that would detract you long-term basis? That doesn't mean you can't go out and have a good time or have a hobby. What it's talking about is there anything in your life that in the overall is taking away too many hours, too much of my time that I could be addressing to these other issues? The commentary here, for the righteous also shall hold on his way. So this is commentary for Job 17:9. The righteous also shall hold on his way. There shall be no doubt concerning the dispensation of the divine providence. My Job's case shall illustrate all seemingly intricate displays of God's government. None shall be stumbled at seeing a godly man under oppression, knowing that God never permits anything of the kind, but for the good of the subject and the manifestations of his own mercy, wisdom, and love. Therefore, whatever occurs to the righteous man, he will take it for granted that all is well and justly managed, and that the end will be glorious. That the end will be glorious. And for the phrase shall be stronger and stronger, he shall take encouragement from my case, stay himself on the Lord, and thus gain strength by every blast of adversity. This is one grand use of the book of Job. It casts much light on the seemingly partial displays of divine providence and has ever been the great text book of godly men in a state of persecution and affliction. This is what Job seems prophetically to declare. So that's a good book to study. If we're going to talk about the trials and tribulations of life, Job is a good book to look at and to see how he handled it. He did a lot of assiduity, if you will, go through his book. He put everything into God's hands. Another commentary for the righteous also, rather, yet the righteous, a strong opposing clause, notwithstanding all of the affliction that befall him and all the further affliction which he anticipates, yet the truly righteous man shall hold on his way. So despite, you know, the fact you're going to go through trials and tests, you're going to hold on to the salvation process. You're going to hold on to the knowledge you have from immersing yourself in the Word of God. You know, all the trials and tribulations you go through are covered in the Bible. There's nothing that you could possibly go through. There's no mental exercise that you could possibly go through that God isn't going to give you encouragement about, knowledge about, understanding about. It says, yet the truly righteous man shall hold on his way, i.e. maintain his righteous course, neither deviating from it to the right hand or to the left, but holding to the strict line of rectitude without wavering. Job is not thinking particularly of himself, but bent on testifying that righteous men generally act as they do, not from any hope of reward, but from principle and the bent of their character. So God is developing a new character, and your character gets better and better, and the afflictions you go through become lighter and lighter. Why? Because the afflictions that you go through are forming you. When do you think God's going to cut it out? The better your character becomes, the less you're going to have of that. For the phrase, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger, not only will a just man maintain his integrity, but as time goes by, his goodness will be more and more firmly established. So that getting stronger and stronger is not just talking about your fortitude in these things, but that your character is becoming more and more firmly established. He's taking you from the back of the room to the front of the room, as I liken the salvation process to be. So want to be stronger? Stay in the process. Purge out the breadcrumbs. To proceed in the process of purging, cleansing, and purification, continual repentance will be involved. Do we have a good example of this in the Word of God? Surely we do. In King David, Psalm 51. Now, I became so intrigued by this scripture, I'll tell you what I did. Psalm 51, and we're going to begin in verse 7. Psalm 57, beginning in verse 51, beginning in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So in repentance, where do we go? Who are we asking to make us clean? Are we going to get clean, or are we going to ask God to make us clean? We're asking God to purge us. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So what is he doing? He's expressing the trial and the tribulation here. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. This is where guilt comes in. Why do we feel guilty as first fruits? Because we know God can see our sins. We know that we sinned. And it occurs, I think, to everybody that every first fruit who sins, that maybe God saw that. So it says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That is usually the lament I get from those. They think that that maybe is happening because they know their sins. I don't know their sins. They know their sins. And so they lament to me that maybe God is down on me. Maybe I'm losing it. Well, no. Because for you to have that feeling shows me that you're still in the process, or you wouldn't feel that way. Somebody who's fallen away, what did the verse say? Withers. They don't care. So if you care, you're still in the process. It's like the person that came to Herbert W. Armstrong and says, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. First words out of his mouth were, I don't think so. Why did he say that? Because a person who had committed the unpardonable sin, which is, by the way, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and white hate, hatred of God, wouldn't care whether they had committed the sin. Those that commit the unpardonable sin don't care. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. How do you do that? How do you get restored into the joy of salvation? Keep moving forward in it. Keep focusing on your salvation process. The process is perfect. The process you're in is perfect. All of the elements in there are perfect. You're the one that's being changed. So restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know, let me, God, help me to focus back on these perfect things so I can move forward. I've got, you know, when you think about a process, and I see this in commercials all the time. I see companies, and they're showing me how they build a car or something. They're showing me a process, you're supposed to get excited about how that works. So they're trying to bring some emotion from you by showing you the beauty of how these things are put together. They show you assembly lines. They show you finished products. They're trying to bring joy to you. So how does a first fruit restore the joy of salvation? He focuses on that perfection of the salvation process. So all you got to do is focus on the elements, which are all perfect, and that helps you a lot. You're the only one that's being changed in there. Now, how does he go about that? How do I get this joy of salvation back? I told you, focus on the elements of the salvation process, but how do you do that? It's in the second part of the verse. And uphold me by thy free spirit. So you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way you can look at a spiritual thing like the elements in the salvation process is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you got to do it with spiritual eyes. So give yourself over. This is why assiduity works so well. It's one of the more profound things that I've ever discovered in the Bible, is putting everything into God's hands, because it comes back to touch on everything that we've learned all these years. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And I just lost everybody. There they are. Okay, notice the John Gill commentary on purge me with hyssop, or thou shalt purge me with hyssop, or expiate me, which was used in sprinkling the blood of the Paschal Lamb on the doorpost of the Israelites in Egypt, that the destroying angel might pass over them, Exodus 12:22, and in the cleansing of the leper, Leviticus 14:4, and in the purification of one that was unclean by the touch of the dead body, Numbers 19 and verse 6, which the Targum on the text has respect to, and this petition of the psalmist shows that he saw himself a guilty creature and in danger of the destroying angel, and a filthy creature like the leper, and deserving to be excluded from the society of the saints. Every first fruit has felt that, has absolutely felt that. And the house of God, it says, excluded from the society of saints and the house of God, and that he had respect not hereby to ceremonial sprinklings and purifications, for them he would have applied to a priest, but to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ typified hereby, and therefore he applies to God to purge his conscience with it. That's a big part. So not only are you trying to purge your life of all the sins and the impure things, you're asking God to purge your conscience so you don't have guilty feelings. Keep moving me forward. By definition of moving forward, you're leaving the guilt behind. It holds you down. It's an anchor. You don't need it. So purge my conscience. And other commentators observe, hyssop did not procure remission of sins, but was a mystical, meaning had spiritual symbolic here. Spiritually, it was spiritually symbolic, so that's what it means by mystical signification. It was a spiritual symbol and refers to what was meant by the sprinkling of blood of the Passover, that from the John Gill. I was so intrigued by hyssop that I went and looked it up, and I ended up ordering 5 bottles of it. Hyssop, by the way, if you go and look at your sources of herbs and vitamins and that type of thing, hyssop is one of the least expensive things out there that you can get your hands on. I ordered 5 bottles at like $4 a bottle. Everything I looked at in regards, and down at the, if you have the text of this sermon down at the end, you'll see a couple of links to videos that will speak to you about what hyssop can do for you. And it was after I saw those videos, I said, I gotta have some of this stuff. I should have had it long before now. So we see here that repentance is a part of the process of purging. And in repentance, what are we doing? We're asking God to forgive us the sin and also to purge the conscience, take away the guilt. So do a complete purging. Purging is accomplished by virtue of the shed blood of Christ. That should even cross your mind as you're going through that purging. Something we commemorate by the taking of the red wine in the Lord's Supper. Notice a command from God, Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, we've already seen some verses where it says, wait a minute, the trials and tribulations are not joyous, they're even grievous. But elsewhere in the Bible, what do we see? We see God saying that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So you're going to experience these things. But what does he say? What's the command? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That means your level of excitement. You can't allow the trial and tribulation to bog you down. You got to use that as an opportunity to invoke. So even while you're being chastened and correction and going through life and going through trials, you have to have a high level of consciousness here, meaning you've got to invoke zealousness and fervency and zeal, you see, and diligence. You've got to invoke these things. You've got to invoke joy in all of these things. You even saw David praying, give me joy for my broken bones. Earlier in our discussion of John 15, 1 Peter 1, and Hebrews 2, we saw that this purging by God the Father came through our immersion in the Word of God. Notice another key scripture on this element, Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19, and we're going to recap this. So I'm going to read through these 19 verses about immersing yourself in the Word of God, and then we'll recap it. So Proverbs 4, beginning at verse 1, hear, you children, the instruction of the Father, and attend to no understanding. So stay in that process of getting the knowledge which gives rise to understanding, which will become the action word wisdom. That's you invoking. Verse 2, for I give you good doctrine. So I give you this wonderful word to immerse yourself in. It's perfect. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Why does he throw that in after saying, I give you good doctrine? Because the law has one purpose, to lead you to the doctrine. And a lot of our doctrine is about the fruits of the Spirit. For verse 3, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thy heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of thy mouth. You see something about staying with it, staying in that word. You can't immerse yourself in the Word of God for a day, a week, a month, and a year, and then think you can come out of that and then proceed for the rest of your life. It's a constant immersion. So he's saying that you need to stay in this. It says, forsake her not. I mean, don't ever walk away from immersing yourself. And she, the Word of God, shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. See, all this knowledge and understanding leads to the wisdom. So wisdom is the principal thing, because it's not knowledge and understanding that by in and by itself is going to get you eternal life. It's wisdom, because God is looking at your actions. And we can talk about where the actions, not just the invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit, but the action of embracing the Word of God. And that's what we're doing today. We're not only getting, you know, going through the knowledge and the understanding again, but re-strengthening our wisdom. It says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Verse 8, exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. And ultimately, that honor will be the kingdom of God. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver unto thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life shall be many. Hearing any promises in here at all? Verse 11, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. So that word straitened there is like going off the path. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Now, how are you going to know what's wicked and what evil men look like? By immersing yourself in the Word of God. Part of the Word of God is instruction, is knowledge in what is wicked and what's evil. Verse 15, avoid it, pass not by it, don't even pass by it. Turn from it, pass and pass away. Go in the other direction from it. We always talk, when you're going down the straight path of salvation, if the evil is 100 yards off to your right or your left, you don't even, while staying even on the path, you don't even take one step towards it. I like to stay in the middle of the path, so I don't even want to take one step. You say, hey, he just took a step, but he took a step towards it. You don't want that. You don't want to ever be said, I think I just saw that guy, as if this were a good thing to look at somebody else path walking. But you don't want anybody to ever say, I think he just took a step, you know, towards something that's 100 yards off. I don't want anybody looking at me walking my path to say that ever happened. I don't want to even take one step. So that's what it's saying here. Verse 16, for they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This is giving you a description of the evilness out there. But the path of the just is as a shining light that does what? This path that you're walking down, this walking, and by the way, you can put that path in your salvation process room. You're walking a path in that room from the back of the room to the front of the room, and what does it do? It says, but the path of the just is as a shining light. So the only way you can walk on a path is if it's well lit. If you want to walk on God's path, by definition, it's going to be well lit. And now what's going to happen as I walk towards the front of the room? It's in the latter part of verse 18. It says, this path. So the first part of the verse says that the path of the just is as a shining light that does what? Shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Where's the perfect day? The front of the room. I liken it to when you get up to the front of the room and you are allowed to reach out and touch that wall, that front of the room wall, that's Christ returning. That's you turning into a spirit being. So keep walking towards the front of the room, and God will let you know when you can touch that wall and become absolutely perfect. But as you walk towards that wall, it shineth more and more unto the perfect day, or that moment you get to touch the wall. Verse 19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble, which is interesting because we see other verses that when people either backslide or fall away and they take these doctrines. And what does God say? He says, well, they preach these false doctrines and they don't even know what they're saying. That's confirmed here. They know it not at what they stumble. So Proverbs 4 in short verses. Let's recap what we learned here in Proverbs 4. Listen to instruction. Know understanding. The understanding is going to be the outcome of the instruction. So listen to the instruction and you will know understanding. Have and believe good doctrine. Retain the words of God. Stay immersed. Keep the law and commandments. Why? Why do I have you keeping the law and the commandments? Because they lead you to these other things. Get wisdom. It is the principal thing. And we know wisdom is an action word. So when I invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, that's a moment of wisdom. Because how did I invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of a godly principle? How did I do that? Through knowledge and understanding of it. So then I invoked it. So somebody comes to me and says, well, I hear you talking about invoking. And matter of fact, some of you have done this. You've come to me and said, well, how do you invoke? Well, you get all, just like you would... put together a model airplane, the kind that you can take out and make fly. How do I make this fly? Well, I would read the instructions and put it together, and then you'll be able to take it out and make it fly. So the more you're immersed in the Word of God, the more you'll know what it is to invoke and how to invoke it. So that guidebook of salvation, the Word of God, shows you what a principle is, shows you how it works, shows you what the outcome is going to be, and it shows you how to do it. So get wisdom. It is the principal thing. Lift up wisdom, and it will lift you up. Follow the right path. Stay away from all things negative, evil, and wicked, and we've had recent sermons on how to get rid of that. Do these things and no glory. Do these things and no glory, success, and long life. The path of the just shines more and more unto the return of Christ. So purge out the breadcrumbs. Now, why does man need to cleanse and purify himself? It's right there in Mark 7. So go to Mark 7. And beginning in verse 20, Mark 7, beginning in verse 20, and he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Oh, yeah, what are those things? Well, continue reading, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. In my original question 5 at the beginning of this sermon, I ask, who or what is involved in us carrying out purging, cleansing, and purifying. What we are about to see is that both you and Almighty God do. He does it by His great hand and will, and we do it so by will, I mean by the will of God. So He does everything by His power and by His will, according to the counsel of His own good will. And we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in and through us. So let's look at a scripture on you purge, you doing the purging. That would be Hebrews 9 and verse 14. So Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's actually showing both things here. It's showing that by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're able to purge your conscience. So He wants you, through a process, to purge your conscience from dead works. We read that earlier, didn't we? So not only are you keeping yourself from the evil, learning what evil is, keeping yourself from it, you don't want to even pass by it, but it says, purge the conscience, not just from the guilt, but from the ways. So you cannot carry out, you can invoking, by the way, works both ways. You can invoke goodness, you can invoke a godly principle, but to do these other things, evil things that you saw a list of there, you have to invoke those things. They have to start somewhere, usually and almost exclusively with a thought. So it says, purge your conscience. Well, the conscience is the forefront. We think of that as the waiting room of the mind. It's where we do our thinking. So the conscious mind, in science, they say the conscious mind is where you're doing your actual thinking. Your whole brain is your storage of data, and you pull things out of your mind, and you think about it. That's happening in your conscience. So where does guilt reside? In the database? Maybe partially, but it's mostly in your thinking mind. So you need to purge. You need to purge that waiting room, that room where you do all of your thinking. Purge it. Anything negative, get out of there. When it says purge your conscience from dead works, it's if you go to any, and I didn't have enough time, or we would have gone to an extra hour if I would have given you commentary on each one of these verses. But if you go and look at a commentary on Hebrews 9:14, what's this purging of conscience from dead works? It's a process. It's a lifelong process of purging the mind. Everything that God gives to you is a lifelong process. He purges. God doing the purging. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, so this was the first act of absolute purging for first fruits, was Him purging ourselves from sins, sat down at the right hand on the majesty of high. John 15:2, which we read earlier, every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There's another way of looking at this every branch. We have some plants out back, and I had noticed that when I first saw these plants, they had just been planted. So when we moved in last year, these plants had been put in. So I hadn't seen anything about these plants in their process. But winter came, and these plants were no longer blooming like they did. They bloomed every day. They dropped all their flowers at night, new flowers the next day. I don't even know the name of the plant, but it was real an interesting plant. But over the winter, and as I was coming out now, it's March again, I come out and I see that there's old branches sticking out the top. So part of the plant had died. And I said, well, something's going to have to be done about that. Well, David went out the other day and he cut away all of that. So he didn't kill the plant. He didn't throw the plant in the fire. He purged it of all the dead parts. And he threw those onto the patio. So I had a great contrast. I went out there to see what he had done. And the plants look beautiful now. This must be the way. See, God gives us examples in nature to see how these things work. So a part of what we read in John 5:2 is not just somebody falling away and he's ultimately thrown into the fire, but it says, and you can read it this other way, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So he prunes away the dead stuff. So if there's any part of us that's not working well, and this is why you examine yourself, you get that taken away. He's working with you. How does he do that? Through the trials and tribulations that aren't so joyous that we talked about. He's doing that purging. So he's taken away those parts of you that don't bear fruit. And those parts that do, he purges that bring forth more fruit. So if you were to come to my backyard now, you would see those plants that have been worked on, and it's really something to behold. I said, I actually thought, oh, we're going to have to get rid of the whole plant, but no, it was purged. We purged in two parts. You know, we did a purging of the plant itself, and we purged out all the dead parts. So it was really fantastic. Notice the commentary on every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it. The husbandman prunes and dresses the branches in order that they may be more healthy and fruitful. That's what I saw out back of my house. The Father cleanses, purifies, frees from all sin all who become branches of the true vine. So if you want to look at John 15 in the overall sense of judgment, in this plan that God has, you can look at in the overall, all of humanity is the plant. Any parts of the plant, which would be a whole human that did not bear fruit, in other words, it walked out on the salvation process, those are cut out, purged out, and burned. They're collected up and burned. When it's talking about a first fruit using the same process, we're not going to take the whole human. We're going to work with that human, and we're going to purge him so he brings forth more fruit. So John 15:2 and this whole idea of branches and purging and pruning is in both ways, the ultimate pruning and the pruning for first fruits as we go along, and not just for first fruits, but those that will come up in their judgment time. So let's go to we cleanse and purify ourselves. We cleanse and purify ourselves, Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may also be clean also. So that's an admonition, clearly, really for us, that we need to be cleaning ourselves. So we are in the salvation process. We're learning sub-processes that go to cleaning the inside of the cup and the platter that will result in a product that God can use. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh. That means invoke those processes by which you're passing it by, not taking a step towards it, identifying what it is, and taking the proper steps to make sure that's not a part of my life. And we've had long talks on that, haven't we? We kill the thought. I'm not going to be able to take a step towards the temptation if I kill the thought that says take the first step. So this cleansing of ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that means you're staying with the salvation process and you're invoking sub-processes that stop these things. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So you can cleanse yourself by immersing yourself in the word of God. That immersion, anything about immersion is cleaning. You know, that's why the children of Israel had to go into the mikvahs before they could go into the temples. They had to, it was a ritual, but it was a symbolic ritual. They had to wash They had to immerse themselves in water, come out of that, put the robes back on, then they could go into the temple. They were doing an outward symbol of an inward thought process, an inner cleaning. James 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God. That's something you're doing, and he will draw nigh to you. You're going to find out that this cleansing and purging and purifying that you do is coupled with that, what he is doing. And you see that come out in a lot of these verses. You'll see both sides of that. So draw nigh to God, that's your part, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's going to help you with that, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to invoke things that make that happen. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We become like Christ. How do I become like Christ? Immerse yourself in the Word of God, because that's his mind. His purified mind is the Word of God. So I'm going to become pure. What are we doing today, by the way? We're immersing ourselves in the Word of God. I'm giving you Scripture. You realize with every utterance, not just my utterance, but your utterance, every time you read the Word of God, power is released. Power is released. You're going to see this graphically after you're a spirit being, the power of every time you uttered a verse. Every time you heard one, power is released. You are different. I'm about to read James 4:8. If I do that, it doesn't matter that you've read it, heard it uttered 1,000 times before, you will have taken a step forward with its utterance. Not because Chris said it, but because it was uttered. The power is in the word. James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, and you double-minded. He cleanses and purifies. So let's look at the verses where he's doing the cleaning and the purification. And clearly, you're not able to do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. And these things work together. So you're cleaning, he's cleaning. It's happening together. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 51 again, verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's asking God. So you pray to God to cleanse you. It says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So, what are you? You're cleaning yourself, but a part of your cleaning is asking God to clean you. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 26, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. That can only happen to somebody who's been called by God the Father into the salvation process. So Jesus is about sanctifying, cleansing by the word. Everything is going to go back to the word. Malachi 3:3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. That's why God set it up this way. All these processes, all these sub-processes, everything is processed with God. And he tells you that that's the way it is. He says, and he shall sit as a refiner or purifier of silver. And you've heard the stories about the people that went to the refiner of silver to see the process. It's a process. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So you're seeing something in that verse, aren't you? You're seeing both cleansing by him, cleansing by you. By the way, every time you invoke, you might as well be dousing yourself in water. You see, every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, just like what I said, when you utter a verse, when you hear a verse uttered, something under the heading of cleansing is going on. When I say the power is released from an utterance of a verse, it's a cleaning process. The verse went into your head. It's doing something in there. It's not like reading a novel or any words on this planet. Something different happens. The people in the world do not understand this. You do. You understand that something that is made of spirit, by its utterance, releases the power of that spirit. It's more monumental than you could ever imagine. But I want you to imagine it. Does God give us the strength to accomplish all these things? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. So 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. I put you in the salvation process that is sufficient for you. That's where I'm going to do it all. So he said unto me, my grace, when we talk about grace or being in the faith, we're talking about the salvation process room. So my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Who's in the room? Who is in that room? You. Who is weak? Everything, all the elements in that room are perfect, but you are weak. And you sometimes lament that's what you're seeing here, a lament. And he says, but my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm going to keep moving forward in the salvation process. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities. I understand that these things are not joyous, and as David said, I need joy in my broken bones. It says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, this having to live in this world, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because you had to rely on the perfect elements of the room. So purge out the breadcrumbs. Final parting words to all of you. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning of verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it.